Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. As somebody who wears flip-flops more often than not, I'm very familiar with the feeling of having my toes stepped on. Today's text is truly one of the standout moments in 1 Peter. It is just a masterclass in writing, and it is brilliant for the soul of the Christian, but it's also countercultural in every age. And this text will step on some toes. It's not my intention to do that. I never intentionally come off to be offensive. But this will challenge some people in this room. It will challenge your notion of identity. Now, I might be a little bit more tied to my notes today than I usually am because I want to make sure that I am as precise as a razor as we make our way through. We are going to move very fast. We have a lot of ground to cover, but my goal is to prioritize clarity. And this is something that we need to get right. If you can see this for what it's actually saying, it's going to result, as the text says, in your life being a proclamation of the excellencies of God. So brothers and sisters, let's get this right. This is God's word. Starting in verse 9, it reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's go before the Lord now and ask his blessing over the preaching and the reading of his word. Father, as we now gather and encircle the scriptures that you have breathed out for our edification, we ask God that today you would open our understanding. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to the teaching of the scripture. And Lord God, I do pray that knowing this may be a controversial text for some, that you would please bring unity in the midst of a deep search of the scriptures, that we would prioritize Christ in all that we do. And Lord, I do ask that the result would be that we would be living billboards, proclamations of your glory and of your excellencies. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Who are you? When somebody asks you that, how do you respond? Typically, people respond by sharing their name. Maybe they talk about a few details of their life. But you are not the name on your driver's license. You are not the name on your birth certificate. What is your identity? It's not the number given to you by the government. How are you primarily identified? Who are you? Almost everybody in the world is living through a identity crisis. How do you even go about answering a question like that? Who are you? What a question. Well, chapter 1 answered that thoroughly for the individual. Now, in chapter 2, we're going to see how this passage identifies us not individually, but how we are to be identified as a group. Not what makes me, me, but rather what makes us, us. In the verses that we covered last week, Peter describes Jesus as four different kinds of stones. His purpose was to reveal the identity of Jesus. The final stone that we considered last week, although first in order, is that Jesus is a living stone, and we, his people, are also living stones, that he has made us alive, and he is building us into his kingdom. Now Peter is going to shift the direction by describing who we are. Now, as always, we can only understand who we are in light of understanding who he is. We cannot first understand ourselves. We must first understand Christ and understand ourselves in light of who he is. So in today's text, Peter meticulously outlines exactly who we are, not as individuals, but collectively. What links us? What joins us together? What is our communal identity? Now, our approach to the text today is to break it down by asking three questions: who, what, and why. Let's begin with point number one, who. Verse 9 begins with these two words, "but you." The question is, who is Peter speaking about here when he says you? That word you is plural, but if you go back to the final portion of verse 8, you will see that those who reject Jesus are described like this. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And then verse 9 begins with the word but, because it's giving you now the other side of the coin. The word you is referring to those who do hear the word and those who do respond to it. They do see Jesus as the cornerstone. They do align with him. They do see him as the keystone. And they do see him as marvelous in their eyes. This is even more clear if you look down to verse 10, where it describes this you as people like this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Notice that this clearly eliminates the possibility that Peter is talking about national Israel here. This is a people who have recently been taken from a disparate place and made into a singular people. If this were talking about national Israel, then it means that all of the promises of this book are exclusively for the Jews and not for the Christians, including the promises of heaven that are found in chapter 1. That certainly is not true. This is even further clarified by the concluding statement in verse 10, which says, once you, that same collective you, that plural you, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is only the second time in the entire book so far that Peter has used that term, mercy. Do you remember the first time he used it? I hope you do, because I literally have said it in every one of the previous 11 sermons in this book so far. We find it in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, Peter has made it clear that what it means to receive God's mercy is the same thing as being born again to a living hope. This means that you, that he is talking about here, is specifically and exclusively made up of born-again followers of Jesus Christ. There is a reason here that I'm belaboring this point. We are sticking to these first two words for a reason. As you're going to see in the next portion of the sermon, each of the four ways that Peter describes born-again Christians in verse 9, every one of them is lifted directly from the Old Testament, and every one of these were formerly used to describe the people of Israel. And now, under the new and better covenant, God has chosen to identify the church with these monikers. So now, before moving forward, you need to know that if you are not yet a Christian, today's sermon is going to heavily spend its time on describing what a Christian is like in community. But if you're not yet a Christian, you need to know that the church is exclusive, but it's also welcoming. The people of God want you to join them, but the only way that we can do that is by pointing you to the only door where you can get in. The way to be part of this peculiar people that Peter is describing here is through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must believe that he has given his life to pay for your sin. He freely gives grace. If you're here and you do not know him, I plead with you, run to him. He forgives sinners. I implore you, be reconciled to God through his Son. So we can safely say here the question of who is answered with this. Believers, these are without a doubt describing born-again Christians. Now we move to part number two and we ask the question, what? Here's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. Peter uses the following four descriptions of what we are like as Christians. We are called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Now, you're going to notice that none of them are individual descriptions. Each one is highlighting who we are collectively as the church. Let's consider each one of them in turn. First, what does it mean that we are a chosen race? Over the past 5 years, the chief fixation of our culture has been over the question of race. This has mostly been a practice of futility. It's the blind leading the blind. And perhaps this is true because the modern notion of race makes literally no sense. We are all descended from a common ancestor, first Adam and then Noah. We are all related. The modern view of race is rooted in Darwinism, which says that some races either functionally are a different species or that some races are far more highly evolved than others. I can't think of anything that's even remotely as racist as that. But let's talk about racism for a minute. It doesn't have to be complicated. Racism is bad. It's sinful. Loving someone because of their skin color or hating them because of their skin color is wicked. But why do people function that way? It's because the human heart is inclined to war, and we will war over anything. But the easiest things to war about are the things that are obviously different. In 1994, in Rwanda, there was a genocide. It's now known as the Tutsi tribe genocide. What happened? Well, 662,000 Rwandans were killed by their fellow Rwandans. They did so because they were a different tribe, even though just a few generations earlier, they had been a single tribe. There was no biological difference. There was just a term that was given to some and not to others. Despite the modern academic attempt to alter the meaning, racism happens whenever anyone of any race mistreats anyone of any other race because of their race. It's that simple, and it's bad. Peter should be very familiar with this issue because Paul called Peter out to his face because Peter did this very same thing. Back in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we read, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, same guy. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Race-based treatment, as Paul says, is out of step with the gospel. We are not to see each other through the lens of skin color. That's not how you should identify people. But there is a way that the Bible does teach us to see race, and it's very important. You are a chosen race. That's the answer. In other words, according to God's perspective, your racial makeup is not to be denoted by your skin color, but by the fact you have been chosen by God. The world is going to try to put you into a million different classifications. They're going to try to get you to join one group, or they're going to get you to try to hate another group based upon what you look like or your genetics. Reject all that. The race that you identify with is not biological, but spiritual. It is not something you were born with. It is something you were born again with. Just like your physical race, you did not join this race like you might join a political party. You joined it by being born again, by being chosen. Once again, Peter is highlighting the fact that God is the one who is responsible for your salvation. It is God himself who has chosen. Just as he chose the Hebrews to be his chosen people, now he is in the new covenant calling the church to be his people. And in being chosen, you who once were not a people have become a people. In other words, you who did not used to have anything in common with one another now have everything in common in Christ. Now, this reality has staggering implications. First and foremost, it means that you should view fellow Christians as your actual clan, as your family. This can easily be distorted when physical race is the focal point of the church. Let me just share a few examples to clarify. 12 years ago, I was invited to speak at a 3-day retreat for a large Korean church. The retreat was in Pennsylvania at a really beautiful place. And they booked this massive, it was basically like a giant cabin with like 6 different cabins inside of it. And they booked a different place, a hotel for me, a couple of miles away. Now, after preaching the first session, I kind of tagged along with them for a few minutes to join the group as they were getting ready for some activities. And the leader came to me and said, this is actually a Korean thing. And no offense, but you're just not Korean. Now, to be clear, the event they were getting ready to do was to have a water balloon fight. Don't know if they know, that guy knew, but that's also done here in America. Now, the rest of the time there, it was made very clear to me, your job is to preach and then leave. Now, several years later, I was invited to speak at a church in Mississippi. It was a rather large church in a community that, according to my research this week, the last census says that it is 79.2% African American. Round that up to 80% if you want. Almost everyone that I saw outside of that church building was black. And every single person inside of the building was white. There's something wrong with that picture. Another example, when I was looking for a building for our church plant to rent roughly 10 years ago, I called a church here on Long Island, and their answering machine answered and said, "We welcome African Americans from all walks of life." Now, I wasn't sure if I heard that right, so I hung up and I called again. Yes, the woman had a very nice voice and said, "We welcome African Americans from all walks of life. Even in their answering machine, they are focusing on a singular race." These are all examples of what happens when we misunderstand that in the church, our identity is to be found in the race that divides us rather than the salvation that actually unites us. Now, it is certainly true that there do not need to be linguistically based churches where people can, or there do need to be linguistically based churches where people can hear the gospel in their own language. For example, I pray regularly, and I have discussed often with people about the fact that we need to have more Spanish-speaking churches here on Long Island, because there are so many people who cannot find a church where they can understand the gospel preached in their own language. Language is a dividing force, and it's a dividing force that God himself created. But here in a melting pot like ours, that can make things a little bit complicated. But when a church finds its identity and unity in their race or ethnicity or national background, they are, as Paul said, not in step with the gospel. If a church finds its identity in being white or in being black or Filipino or Korean or Jamaican or Romanian or anything else, then they have missed what God has called us to be. Now, it's not only possible but also common to fall into the ditch on the other side of the road. Instead of having a strong focus on racial singularity, many congregations in the modern evangelical world have put all of their eggs in the basket of making their top priority to maintain racial diversity in their church. 10 years ago, I was at an event at a church that called itself an international church, and when you walked in, the first thing that you would notice is that all around the big worship center were flags of all of the nations that are represented in their congregation. And one of the members was, a staff member with them, was talking to me, and they told me that they put up a flag for every birth nation that was represented in their membership. I had a lot of questions. What if the only person from a nation moves or gets removed through church discipline? Do you take the flag down? I mean, they're pretty high up there in this church, big, big church building. What do you do about that? And as I talked through these things with him, I was shocked to find that even 10 years ago when I went there, that he described that they had diversity goals in every ministry in their church. Everything from the deacons to the nursery care to music ministry to elders. They said the chief priority here is that we will have different looking people in all of the positions. That's their goal. Now, if you read through the requirements for elders and deacons, you do not see racial diversity as one of the stipulations. Everything there was filtered through the lens of race. Now, when their pastor got up to speak, I was very disappointed. All he talked about the entire 40 minutes that he spoke was about the racial makeup of his congregation, and he even scolded the other pastors in the room for not being as serious about it as he was. Now, churches normally don't go that far. That's kind of like a caricature. It's real, but it's basically a caricature. But there is often a push from leadership in churches to strategize and prioritize around producing a more racially diverse church. And I would argue that that often comes from a motive of the heart of people who are trying to swerve away from the other side of the ditch, and in doing so, they overcorrect and end in the other side of the ditch. As God describes it, there is zero racial diversity in the church. None. We are a single chosen race. The focal point of the gospel is this: he has taken you and made you his own. And now you collectively are a chosen race. Now, I am so thankful that this church really seems to understand this reality, and I'm thankful and grateful that you grasp this truth. Now, Peter also describes us as a royal priesthood. As someone who grew up under the Jewish traditions and who had a lot of Old Testament knowledge, who had studied it thoroughly, Peter knew that this was a highly provocative statement to put these two words together, royal priesthood. There was a very sharp line drawn between the offices of priest and king. Consider King Azariah, also known as King Uzziah. He was a king who wanted to usurp the role of the priest, so he went into the Holy of Holies, and he did what the priests were supposed to do himself. And for doing so, God cursed him immediately and caused him to break out with leprosy on his face. And he was forced into exile even while he remained king. Now, because he was unclean, he could not return to the city or to the palace. Similarly, the very first king of Israel, Saul, sacrificed without Samuel, and if you remember, that was the very act that caused God to tear the kingdom away from him and give it to David instead. Now, Peter knew that he was doing here. He knows this is provocative language. He calls us born-again believers. He calls us a royal priesthood. Now, the idea of royalty here is not telling you that you are an authority. It's not speaking of authority at all, but of status. We are not royal in the sense that we are in charge, but in the sense that we have been adopted into a royal family. And as such, we are to conduct ourselves with spiritual dignity. Just think about it for a minute. The role of king in Israel, it's just pretty weird. You have to be honest. It's a weird job. Because the role of king was not to be the chief ruler. It was to be the chief follower. If done right, they were never in charge. David understood his job to be a middle manager and nothing more. He had a boss, and his job was to do whatever his boss wanted him to do and to show everyone else how to do it by leading the people under his righteous care. Now, when David was doing well as king was when he understood that calling. When David began to think of himself instead as being the ultimate authority, that's when he experienced his greatest downfall. Now, the idea of being part of the royal family is that we are called to have a certain kind of etiquette, not the kind regarding which spoon to use or what colored tie to wear to a coronation ceremony. That's weird British etiquette stuff. No, the etiquette of godliness, righteous living. You are called to live like you belong to the royal family. Now, that's going to be more fleshed out next week in verses 11 and 12. Please be here for that. But the idea is very simple. You're not a beggar anymore. You're not a street urchin anymore. There's an expectation here for you to conduct yourself royally. You have an incredibly high calling and an incredibly high standard. As a royal people, you're called to live like it. And the second part of this nomenclature is that you are also now part of a priesthood. Again, provocative language, because remember, under the Hebrew system, God had designed that only Levites were allowed to be priests. And it was an identity that was rigidly chained to a very narrow subset of a very small tribe of a very small nation. That's it. You're the only people that get to come in. But there are two priest kings in the Bible. First, we have Melchizedek. Remember him back Genesis 14. Abraham fights a bunch of kings, and then he goes and he meets this priest king in the wilderness. He is described as the king of peace and the priest of the Most High God. He predates the nation of Israel. Remember, Abraham has not even had Isaac yet. The child of promise has not yet arrived. So he is not part of the Mosaic covenant. He is not part of the Abrahamic covenant. But Levi shows up nearly 500 years later. He's certainly not part of the Levitical priesthood. Yet Melchizedek is described as a priest king. When Psalm 110 prophesies about the coming Messiah, it says that he will be a priest, not after the order of Levi, but a priest after the order of this guy, Melchizedek. Jesus is described later as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And just like him, Jesus was both priest and king. He is the superior person to the Levitical priesthood in every way. Now, what is so fascinating is that Peter describes us, we who have no business being priests in any way, shape, or form. He calls us these undeserving recipients of mercy, not only of being royal, but he calls us priests. He says that we are now the ones who are welcomed into God's presence, and we are now the ones who bring him worship. Now, let's think about a couple of verses that you know, you've heard, you've probably memorized, and let's think about them through that lens. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 shapes our thinking of this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I think when you read that, most likely, you envision yourself as the sacrifice that's being made, as the lamb that is being put on the altar. And that's good because it's true. But just like Jesus is both described as priest and as sacrifice, when he uses that word present here, that is exactly how the Old Testament describes the offerings being given by the priests in the Old Testament. You are to present yourself. You are priest and offering. You are a kingdom of priests. With this idea in mind, consider the well-known words of Hebrews 4:14-16, which says, since then we do have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, here's where I want you to pay really close attention, zoom in. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Do you see that this verse that we almost always use to describe prayer, we do that because it is about prayer, is also presented with the imagery of drawing near as a priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and would draw near to God in a time of need. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, John explains it like this: "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He has made you priests. This is the doctrine that theologians refer to as the priesthood of all believers. You do not need anyone between you and God. Jesus is your mediator, not a man in a confession booth or in a weird robe. As a priest, you are not only qualified to communicate with God, but also to bring him worship. You're qualified and commanded to do so. Now, your identity as a Christian is that you have been joined together with a peculiar people who are royal priests. Thirdly, Peter calls us a holy nation. One of the most predominant discussions in the American evangelical Christian world over the last decade is regarding the question of Christian nationalism. Like I said, get your toes ready, okay? Now, America is not now, nor has it ever been, a Christian nation, at least not as God describes it. Yes, America was built on Christian principles. Amen. And yes, I am thankful for the freedom that has been provided for the church here. Amen. I love this country. I truly think it's the greatest nation in the world. However, the man who wrote our Declaration of Independence did not believe in the incarnation. He did not believe the resurrection. He did not believe in the divinity of Christ. In fact, Thomas Jefferson literally took his Bible and he physically with scissors cut out every single time that the Bible says anything supernatural. He didn't believe in those things. And now, whenever any president swears into the oath of office, he does not put his hand on a Bible like this one. He puts his hand on a Jeffersonian Bible, which has removed anything that is able to save anyone. America is not the first nation to have a movement that attempted to have a top-down implementation of Christianity. There are many nations who have tried it and taken it much further, and they have all failed. For example, everyone in this room pretty much has a phone in their pocket that has Bluetooth capabilities. But what you may not know is that Bluetooth technology is invented by somebody from Denmark and was named for a king of Denmark, King Harald Bluetooth. That's back when kings had cool names. In the year 960, Bluetooth agreed to be baptized by the Holy Roman Emperor, and in doing so, King Bluetooth declared, "Everyone in Denmark is now a Christian because I, the king, represent them. And I have been baptized, so in me they have been baptized. We are now a Christian nation." Look at Denmark today. It did not work. You may also be familiar with the city of Amsterdam. They are famous for a silly experiment that they tried, where they took one part of town and they said, "We're going to give this one little tiny area for sin to take place. So if sinners want to live somewhere, they can live there. And if people want to practice sin, they can go practice it there. But the rest of the city will all be Christian." How has that worked out for them? Remember, all the people that are part of this group in this chapter where we are reading the word, we are described as all being born again believers. He is not describing Rome as a holy nation. He is not describing America as a holy nation. He is describing the church as a holy nation. Now, I love America, but my allegiance is not primarily to the American flag or the American president, but to the proverbial flag of a holy nation. This is part of the reason that Christians are often the first to be persecuted when there's a dictator that comes in any country, because they know these people won't just blindly follow me. They have allegiance elsewhere. Now, we're not going to do that as Christians. We have a higher edict that comes from heaven itself. The word holy here means that we are set apart. We are distinct. We are distinguished from all others. We are designed for a sanctified purpose. Now, we can discuss and we can debate and we can strive to impact our earthly nation with the gospel. Amen. I am not advocating for the abandonment of the public square. Christians should aim to gain positions of influence anywhere that they can in any earthly institution. However, if America collapsed today, it would have literally no bearing on the future of the church. Jesus will build his church, his holy nation, and he will do that in every nation. I remember one time somebody was saying, "Well, Christianity thrives in America because we have freedom." Well, brothers and sisters, Christianity is thriving right now in Iran, and they have no freedom. Christianity does not need freedom in order to survive. Jesus will build his church. Now, I love freedom. I think we should promote freedom. I'm not arguing against that. My point is this. If our primary focus as Christians is to focus on the political realm, we are missing the point. And I'm happy I can say this right now because there isn't an election happening this week. So I can tell you this right now. If when that election time comes, you are absolutely restless within yourself about what is happening in the political world, pray about it, amen. Vote your conscience, amen. But you need to recognize that whoever is in charge of this government or any other has no bearing on the fact that you are part of a holy nation. This is your chief nation. This is where your nationality lies. Now, it's not about king and country. That has to take a back seat. It's about king and kingdom. Whether you want to build back better or make America great again, I don't care. Your chief calling is to seek first the kingdom of God. The root of your identity is not that you are American. It is that you are a Christian. And therefore, your identity is that you are part of a holy nation. Now, fourth, you are also said to be a people for God's own possession. In the Old Testament, God describes Israel as a people for his own possession. He does that three times in three different places. And Tom Schreiner explains what's going on here really well, I think. He says, the privileges belonging to Israel now belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. The church does not replace Israel, but it does fulfill the promises made to Israel, and all those Jews and Gentiles who belong to the true Israel are now part of the new people of God. The promises that are made to Israel are being fulfilled. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not every biologically Jewish person receives the promises. Now, don't get it wrong. All of the promises that God made to Abraham will be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled for the sons of Abraham. The question is, biblically speaking, who are Abraham's children? Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9 explains it like this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul concludes this line of thinking down in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, like this. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Let me repeat that. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. These promises will be fulfilled to every child of Abraham. And if you are, as it says here, baptized into Christ, and if you have put on Christ, then you are the recipient of those promises. When God looks at you, he has not decided to save you or bless you or sanctify you because of your race or because of your status or because of your gender or because of your nationality or because of any other dividing line that we like to draw. By his mercy, he caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when he looks at you, what he sees is this. You are a people that belong to me. That's what God sees. This past week, I was able to spend a few minutes with Marie Luterio. She was nearing the end of her life. Her family called me and said, hey, we think it's just a few hours or maybe a few days. And they said, would you just come and pray with her and read the word with her? And so I was thankful to be able to go and be with her for a few minutes. And I read to her from the word, starting in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, which was our scripture reading read by Sydney today. Listen to those words again in light of what we are reading. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, the way that you receive that final line, you are mine, totally depends on the nature of the person who says it. I can't think of anything more terrifying than if a villain or a wicked person were to say to you, you are mine. But I can't think of anything more comforting than when God himself says, you belong to me. you are mine. You are my possession. Not in terms of ownership, but if you keep reading, it's in terms of fatherhood. Peter takes this idea and he reveals the redeemed people of God, the church. You belong to me. You're precious to me. I care deeply about you. Look, I go to the playground with my kids. My daughter, who is three, she calls it Eisenhower Park. Can we go to Eisenbark? We go down there, and there's a lot of kids usually playing in the playground, and I have nothing against all those other kids, but my kids are my kids, and there's a unique, precious relationship I have with my kids. You are mine. This is a precious truth. You belong to him. Collectively, we are his. In other places, we are described as the bride of Christ. There's a lot of other ladies in the world. I have one that I love. She is mine. When we talk about God saying, you are my possession, this is not some kind of a sterile declaration. It is a declaration of exclusive love. I love you. You're mine. Which brings us to part number three, the question of why. We've looked at who, we've looked at what, but why does God do all this? What is the point? Look at verse 9 again. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christian, God has saved you with the express purpose that your life is going to be a proclamation of who he is. As Jesus said, do your good works before men so that they will see them and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They see you, but then in doing so, they recognize this is a work of God himself. You are a trophy of his grace. You are living proof that he is good and that he is a Lord who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. Several years ago, I was with Ashley's family, my wife's family, out in Oregon, where she's from. And some extended family member was communicating with me and telling me stories about when she was a little girl. And he said to me, look, I'm not a Christian or anything, but I know there must be a God out there because nothing else could have changed that little girl. And he referred to her as a pill. Now, first of all, I don't think Ashley was ever as bad as he was describing. I just think he doesn't like kids. But secondly, he's not entirely wrong. Now, I know, if you know my wife, you know that she's incredibly godly, and you know that it's hard to be around her and not recognize the excellencies of the God who has changed her. I'm not just saying this because I love her. I'm saying this because when you see somebody, whether it's my wife or anyone else who has truly been transformed by the gospel, you will say, something has happened. That person is different. They are not like everyone else. What is going on here? What is happening is that you have been called out of darkness and you've been called into marvelous light. Now, this is true on an individual level. Yes, your testimony is of great value. But notice, this still is not talking about individuals. Now, groups are made up of individuals, but this is talking about the collective people of God, the church. Peter is describing the church as this unit that together proclaims the excellencies of who God is. Now, we do this through the Lord's Supper, when it's explicitly told to us that by doing this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do this through church discipline when we declare God is holy and that his standards must stand. We do this through baptism as we declare God's substitution for sinners. We proclaim him by simply gathering when the world is out taking their kids to play soccer games or when the world is out just doing nothing but going to the diner on Sunday mornings. We have a place that is important to go. We have a place where we must gather, where we must lift high the name of Jesus. And in gathering, we declare who he is. Levittown Baptist Church is designed by God himself to be a place where the watching world can see the excellencies of God. In a mysterious way, God has given the church the incredible privilege of displaying Jesus to the world. We get to be his ambassadors. And throughout the New Testament, we find way after way after way that we are to loudly proclaim his excellencies by being a group, a church. The literal word church, ecclesia, means the gathered people. And that serves as a testimony to the lost and dying world. When we as the people of God live as though God is glorious, and when we are enraptured by his grace as a people, when we recognize collectively that the gospel is of first importance and that he saved us, it results in the gathered people of God being what Jesus described as a city on a hill. Your light cannot be extinguished. I grew up in Kansas. I don't know if you know anything about that place. It is flat. I mean, super flat. And I lived on a hill that I always tell people was the tallest hill in the entire county. I don't know if that's true. It was certainly the highest place in the entire area, but it's not very tall. But there was a town that was a bit away, a town called Thayer. I could see it from my bedroom window. That town was about 12 miles from my window. Here, you can't see 12 feet from your window. Where I lived, there was nothing between us. There was maybe a few cows that would obscure it once in a while. But I could see that little town because there was nothing between us. You, church, are described as a city on a hill. When you are the gathered people of God, you display the grace of God and the excellencies of his mercy to the world. We proclaim him by finding our identity in Christ. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, I thank you that you have set your affection on us. What mercy we have received. Lord, we do not deserve to be in any of these categories, but Lord, we delight in them. We thank you that you have made us these various nomenclatures that you have given so that we might display your excellency. Lord, I pray that we would not think little of that, that we would not despise that, that we would not ignore that, that we would not become lazy in that. But Lord, I pray that we would indeed understand this identity, we would accept it, we would apply it, we would live it out, and that we would just declare the name of Jesus in the way that we live and in the way that we gather. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.